Tuesday is election day, and the presidential election is so pivotal. We're coming up on the most important election in the history of our country and even in the history of the world. I say that with absolute confidence because I'm 48 and I've lived through 12 such elections that are the most important in the history of the world. You know, we kind of overstate every election. Western civilization is at stake. I do think that this is a uniquely important election because it seems like the views of the major candidates increasingly get further and further apart. And I would urge you to use the opportunity that you have to vote if you haven't voted. I plead with you to do that, to do it prayerfully and conscientiously. But this message today, don't worry, this message is not a get-out-the-vote message. It's not a partisan message. It's not a political message. But it is a message about responding in a biblical way to government. Just curious, how many of you have already voted? Vast majority of you. And then, Hanson, how many of you have not yet voted, but you're planning to on Tuesday? Okay, so there will be some of you, but most of us have already voted. We're in an election cycle and a time in our nation where everything is so fractured. There's such division. I actually approach this election, honestly, probably with more trepidation and concern and angst than I have previous elections. I'm just taking a poll. I'm a pollster today. And there's no right or wrong answer. You're not, you know, saying anything about yourself. How many of you just kind of have a sense you think that President Trump will be reelected? I'm not saying what you're hoping for, just generally, what do you think will happen? How many of you think that President Trump will be elected, reelected? How many of you expect that Vice President Biden will be elected? All right, a smaller group. How many of you just really don't know? How many of you don't care? Don't raise your hand. I don't know. But I want the message today to be instructive for us and perhaps settling for us. We might find out Tuesday night that the candidate that we think would better serve our country doesn't win. It might not be Tuesday, it might be Wednesday, it might be a month from now. You know, maybe there will be hanging chads. Who knows? But I know anxiety when it comes to elections. I've spent my whole life pining for the days of Ronald Reagan. He's the first president I really remember. And then the first time I could actually vote was in 1992. And I remember staying up and so anxious about who the president was going to be. Would we reelect George Bush, or would this upstart named Bill Clinton become president? And in the depth of my soul, I feared that with all of my being. I remember him playing the saxophone during a candidate, during a stop. And I just remember that guy cannot be president or our country will be ruined forever. And he did become a two-term president, and our country wasn't ruined. I remember voting for George W. Bush. And I remember seeing the candidacy of Barack Obama and being troubled and being sure that if that man were to get in office, that, you know, the world would end. And, you know, I've made it pretty clear, if you're paying attention and keeping score, that I vote conservative for a number of reasons, moral reasons, highest on the list. But we're always anxious, believing that somehow the world could fall apart, our country could fall apart if the election doesn't go the way we desire. And I so appreciated the prayers of those who led us this morning. Tim, right out of the gate, saying, "Lord, you know, and whatever happens, you're in control, you're sovereign, you're good, everything's going to be okay." Now, we may face unique challenges that we haven't faced before. But we don't need to be terrified about this election. So I'm not doing a get out the vote message. If you haven't voted, do that. But I'm doing a message on the perspective of Christians when we relate to government. And kind of a thesis statement is, in these divisive days, Christians must embrace our roles as strangers and citizens in earthly nations. As strangers and citizens. In these divisive days, and I suppose this message could have been given in the late 1700s or any time throughout our history, but in these divisive days, Christians must embrace our roles, our responsibilities, as strangers in earthly nations and as citizens in earthly nations. And I picked those words on purpose. I labored over them. We are strangers and citizens. When we look at a biblical theology of government, when we study the scripture to see what God is doing in the world through national leaders, the Bible gives us kind of this tension in the sense that we are strangers in the world. We are pilgrims. We are aliens. Our first priority and our first devotion and loyalty is not to a country. We're strangers. We're expats. And our citizenship is in heaven, the Apostle Paul would say. That same Apostle Paul would, in the book of Acts, appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen and say, you can't beat me this way, or you can't try me this way, or I appeal to Caesar because I'm a Roman citizen. So he says there's this tension. We're citizens of heaven and strangers on earth, but we also are citizens of an earthly kingdom. And really the reformers through the ages have understood that we are citizens of two kingdoms. Citizens, Christians are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and therefore strangers and aliens on earth, but we are citizens, most of us, I imagine, if not all of us here, are citizens of the United States of America. You know, here we have a church that's increasingly diverse, so we have people here who were born in Romania, people here who were born in Mexico, people here who were born in Haiti or Uganda or Jamaica, or India, and it's good for us to see that kind of diversity, that not everybody has always been an American, not even the people that are all part of our church family. But I want us to think through this idea from Scripture, and I'm warning you, we have 4 points today and a ton of Scripture, a ton. There's going to be more Scripture than me, and that's always a good thing. I tell preachers all the time, you've heard me say it, that read a lot of Scripture. It's the only part of the sermon you know you're getting correct. So we're going to read a lot of Scripture. Be ready to turn. If you don't want to turn, then you can just listen and follow along. But we start with this important point. God ordains our leaders. God ordains our leaders. And as burdened as we are about what happens in this election cycle, and as important as it is for us to use our voice and our influence, certainly to vote, God ordains our leaders. Now, I start back in Genesis 9:6, and we've talked about this in the past. I'll just touch on it quickly. But after the flood, God looked on the world that was so immoral, so violent, so full of immorality and murder that God judged it. He wiped out the world with a universal flood, saving only 8 alive. And then they come out of the ark, and God gives them this command. Look at Genesis 9. I'll start reading in verse 5. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God is protecting the sanctity of human life, not all life, but the sanctity of human life. And we look to Genesis 9 as the establishment of human government. That might not seem obvious to you, but in Genesis we have the beginning of the home, and here we have the beginning of the nation, the state, the government. The reason we say that is God was not establishing a law here that if you see someone that kills a human, you could be a vigilante and go take vengeance on them. He's actually saying that he is going to ordain government so there will be crime and there will be punishment. And when a government punishes the guilty, they are doing it on behalf of God. It's not that government will require a life for a life, but that God would require a life for a life, and the government carries that out. So those who believe in capital punishment do so because God has said, if a life is taken, then the person who took it, his life should be forfeit. That's not something we do individually. It's something that we do governmentally. And you say, I have a hard time with that. Well, actually, you don't. Even if you're not for capital punishment, we would put a murderer away for a life sentence. The government can do that, and it's moral. It's right. It's good. You can't do that. You can't take someone and lock them in your basement to punish them for a crime. Okay, what an individual can't do, the government can, and God ordained it, and it might not be obvious, but that's part of what's happening in Genesis chapter 9. If you jump forward to the book of Daniel, we see very specific discussion of government, and I could actually spend the entire sermon just in the book of Daniel, and I wouldn't do it justice. But Daniel has much to say about God not only ordaining government. Now, Genesis 9, we have government in principle. But then throughout the rest of Scripture, we have God actually ordaining leaders. I didn't put this in our text, but Psalm 75, 5 through 7, we studied recently. It says, God is the judge. He exalts one and he puts down another. God is the one who puts people in office. So look at Daniel chapter 4. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm cherry-picking, but in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, remember this terrible lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind and for 7 years eat grass like a cow. And here's what God is teaching him through this in Daniel 4, 25. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. And here's the key. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We could stop the sermon right there, and that should make your pillow softer over the next several days. The Most High God rules, not just in heaven, he rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives rule to whoever he desires. That's going to be repeated for us again in verse 32. So he says, you shall be driven from among men, and then you'll be made to eat grass like an ox for 7 periods of time, 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God rules the kingdoms of men. God gives thrones and positions and cabinets. God's the one who does it. God is sovereign. You need to vote. You need to use whatever influence you can to help others to vote in a way that is consistent with the fear of God. But ultimately, God is the one who puts people into these positions. I didn't even mention that Daniel has God predicting states coming, and we've talked about this. We go from Babylon to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. God predicted it all. God set it all up. God's in charge. John chapter 19. I told you we're turning a lot. John chapter 19. We're going to be back in a few moments to John chapter 18, but here we have a New Testament passage. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and Pilate is talking about the power that he has over Jesus. So John 19:10, during this trial, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? I'm in charge. I'm the governor. I'm the ruler." And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And he goes on, and there's the trial, there's the scourging, eventually there's crucifixion. But Jesus says to a human governor, Jesus actually, as a man, is under that authority, but he says, "You would have no authority over me. You would have no authority over anybody unless that authority had been granted to you from above." God ordains not only government, but God ordains our specific governmental leaders. And then we can get to Romans 13, and we'll be reading several verses from here for this point. And the next should be a familiar passage to you. Romans chapter 13, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There is no human government that has not been instituted by God. The difficulty with that is not just if you're looking at the American election, but when you're looking at places of tyranny. Okay, this doesn't say, well, except China, that's a dumpster fire, and God's frustrated. No, God is in charge. That doesn't mean he's always putting people in office that will serve humanely or carry out his scriptures, but he still is in charge. God is the one who puts people in place. Let's read that again. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All right, so the first point is this. God ordains our leaders. And the application is, therefore, rest. I mean, vote. Post on Facebook if you need to. But then rest. God is in charge, and so we rest. Breathe. Relax. God ordains our leaders, so rest. I've joked in the past with this statement, you should sleep like a Calvinist. And what I mean is sleep as though God is in charge of everything and nothing is happenstance. We're not at the mercies of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Trust in God. God ordains our leaders, so rest. Second point then. God deputizes our leaders. God ordains them, but then I say he deputizes, and I looked at a variety of words. I was going to say empowers them or use them or authorizes them, but I decided on deputizes because Scripture is going to say that God entrusts the management of human affairs in some ways to human governors, and they act on his behalf. They act as his deputies. We're primarily reading here from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. If there's two passages you're going to remember from all the passages we're reading, it should be these two. Let's read together what God says about these deputies that function on his behalf in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's a striking statement. You resist government, you're resisting God who put them in place. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, God's servant, God's deputy. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That gets us back to that idea of punishment from Genesis 9. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. We've now read that three times, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus would say. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Be subject to the God-ordained leaders because God has deputized them. He's given them authority. And to revolt against governmental leaders is to revolt against the God who put them in place. You say, well, that just depends on what kind of leaders they are. Does it? Who was the leader when Paul wrote Romans 13? Was he a Republican? Was he a conservative? Was he a Democrat? No, he was a madman named Nero. And he would eventually kill Paul, who wrote this saying to submit to government. He also would kill Peter, That brings us to the next text. So jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2. Very similar statements are coming from Peter. First Peter chapter 2, let's read the first seven verses of that chapter. I feel like I'm in the wrong place. 1 Peter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. I said verse 1, I apologize. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, we've talked about that this morning, we're strangers. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They want to critique you as troublemakers. Live in such a way that doesn't stick. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You can actually submit to God and honor the emperor. In fact, you submit to God in part by honoring and submitting to the emperor. We have Peter calling for Christians to live lives that maintain their good testimony because they're subject to the leaders of men, to every ordinance of man. Paul and Peter say the same thing. God deputizes our leaders, and so we come to the application. The first one is that God ordains our leaders, so rest. God deputizes our leaders, so submit to them, Paul says, Peter says, Jesus says, the whole scripture says. I put the book of Acts, and don't worry, I'm not going to read the entire book of Acts. I preached through Acts, and Steve Rigg said to me at the time that he was ready for that series to be over. And I remember that because I was ready for that series to be over, because at the end, Paul is arrested and he goes through these trials. You know, he appears before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he eventually gets to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And it gets kind of repetitive, redundant. There's not a lot of action, not a lot of new information. Why did Luke write such a great book with such a boring ending? I think part of what Luke was doing, in addition to describing the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome throughout the Roman Empire, he kept, at the end, having Paul appear before a governor. The governor would listen to the charges against Paul that he was seditious, that he was a troublemaker. Paul is a revolutionary. Paul is causing people to revolt against the emperor. And these judges and leaders would listen, and time and time and time again, they would say, he hasn't done anything wrong. There is no truth to those charges. Luke tells us at the end of the book of Acts that Christians are not revolutionaries. They might be accused of being revolutionaries, but even when they're tried repeatedly and unfairly, they're found innocent, because Christianity is not a revolutionary movement. The Bible calls on us to submit to our leaders. So if you don't like President Trump, you still need to honor him and submit to him as your ruler. If you didn't like Barack Obama, you still needed to submit to him and honor him as a God-ordained leader. And I can say that at local level, at state level, at national level. And again, the person being described in this passage, in both Peter, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, is Nero. God calls us to submit to human governors. It could be any number of kings. Mercy, you look back in history, it could have been George III. And I actually, you know, scratch my head sometimes, love America deeply, to the core of my being. My son, Ray, is going to serve our country in the Marine Reserves. I'm as proud as I could be. I still look at these verses and the American Revolution, and I think, you know, I wonder if it was biblically warranted. And you say, Pastor, how dare you? I'm just saying, was it biblically warranted? I'm glad it happened. God bless America, USA, USA, USA. But we tend to look at people who are unhappy with government now and say they should just submit, and I agree. But then we have times that we don't like something government is doing, and we want to rebel, to push back. Or we look at our history, and we're proud of it, and sometimes we're just inconsistent. Scripture calls us to submit to the government that is in place, even when sometimes it's tyrannical. God deputizes our leaders, so submit. Now, the caveat is submit unless they ask you to do something that is unbiblical. And then we have, you know, the apostles before the Sanhedrin saying, you tell us not to evangelize, we're going to evangelize. You have the midwives before Pharaoh saying, you tell us to kill babies, we're not going to kill babies. And we have civil disobedience when we're asked to do something unbiblical, but not when we're just asked to do something that we feel really strongly about. Okay, so we submit to government unless the government is directly contradicting Scripture. Point number three. This is encouraging. God controls our leaders. He doesn't only ordain them. He doesn't only put them in place, deputize them, give them authority, call them his servants. But he controls them. Now, again, that can be a difficult thing to understand. Hitler was so wicked. And somehow in God's perfect wisdom, God was sovereign in the 1940s just like he was in the 1980s and the 2000s. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. King's heart is in God's hand, and he can control it. Now, I put in the notes the term exile. There's no portion of Scripture that highlights this more obviously and repeatedly and intentionally than the books that are about the exile. When I talk about exile, I'm talking about when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. We've talked about that history, 605 BC, 597, 586. All right, we're talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra. The exile books focus so much on the fact that God controls a leader. You think about what we talked about in Daniel, where God controlled Nebuchadnezzar so much that he made him crazy for 7 years until he humbled him and pulled him back. Or Belshazzar, God took government away from him because he had that ridiculous banquet. Or, you know, the four succeeding governments, God did all of that. Or another time during this period of exile is Queen Esther. Queen Esther is a Jewess that is brought to the court and marries the king, and she is urged by her uncle Mordecai to exert influence for the nation of Israel, for the scattered Jews. And she says, all right, if I go to him without being bidden, it could cost me my life. You spend 24 hours fasting. I'll do the same thing, and then I'm going to go appeal to him, and if I die, I die. But the idea is, you pray that the king's heart would be softened, and then I'm going to go in. We read in that same passage that right before Mordecai was to be killed, the king had insomnia. And it doesn't say God did it. It's just the king had insomnia. It never mentions God at all. And I think the point of not mentioning God in the book of Esther is that even though you're not seeing him overtly split the Red Sea or raise the dead, He's providentially in charge, controlling kings, controlling when they sleep, controlling what book is brought to them when they can't sleep the night before a really important day for Mordecai and for all the Jews. God is in charge. We have Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, and he's so burdened about Jerusalem, and he's asked why he's sad, and he gives this flare prayer, God help me, here I go, and he appeals to the king to help. You have Ezra saying that there's a return of God's people, and there's all this construction and progress, and people are recolonizing the Holy Land, and they're able to do that because they keep getting permission from kings, from Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus. Again and again, in the exile portions of Scripture, we have God controls even pagan kings, even wicked, harsh, cruel kings. God controls them. Turn to 1 Timothy quickly, please. I have a lot of verses, but most of them are within a few pages of each other now. I'll try to race to a finish. Paul is writing. He had just said in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the champion sinner. And then he gives this doxology, this praise to God that you probably have read and maybe not noticed a lot. But he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I'm so excited and grateful for the salvation that has been provided by God through his son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us. To the King of the ages, the immortal one, the perfect one, be glory and honor forever. And he's not talking about Nero. He's talking about the king that sits on a higher throne. Jump to the end of the book, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I know we skipped some. We'll return to them. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We start reading in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, not Nero. God. God is the one that's in charge. God is the ultimate sovereign. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, they used to have in that Grace Levison Chapel in the student center, they had this multi-image presentation, and it would be, you know, tied to music, and they would be playing this music and showing all these images. They're trying to get you to send your student to Bob Jones. And, you know, it was pretty high tech for the time. Do you remember? If you're a graduate, there are these curtains that have angels on them, and then they all spread, and you have several screens in front of you, and you have this exciting music and all these images. The one that I really loved played Holst, the planets, and they played Jupiter, and it's just beautiful. It's amazing. But it gets to the end, and it has Bob Jones Jr., and here he is, this dramatic actor. And I don't know what his accent was, just different. But I remember him at the conclusion talking about Christ, and he thunders with this amazing voice, King of kings, Lord of lords. And every time I would just get goosebumps. Jesus is the King of kings. That phrase means he is the king over other kings. He is the Lord who rules over other lords. You say, oh, so Paul was ignoring earthly kings. No, not at all. Turn back to chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have the reason for what we did congregationally today. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, including kings, for kings and all who are in high position, that they may lead a quiet, peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I come to the application for this one. God controls our leaders. I could say so rest, but this time I'm going to say so pray. God controls our leaders. Their hearts are in his hand. He can take away sleep. He can give them a certain book. He can do whatever he wants. He can grant us favor in their sight. And if we believe that, we should pray. The scripture commands us to pray for our leaders. Not only when there's a tense election, not only when you like the person in office, we pray for our leaders, all of them, because scripture commands it. So you have here Paul saying that God is the ultimate king, the King of kings and Lord of lords in chapters 1 and 6, and in chapter 2 he says, in the meantime, we have earthly, frail, but important leaders, and let's pray for them as well. We're not anarchists. We are citizens of heaven and strangers on earth, but we're also citizens on earth, and we should pray for those in authority over us. Now, note that most of the Bible's teaching regarding government was given during times of persecution. I told you that you have more about government and God's control during the exile, when God's people have been scattered. We read about it in 1 Peter, which is written to suffering people. We read about God's control of government primarily when we need to be encouraged to know that God's in charge, because it's so difficult to live under oppression. Okay, there's a reason that God writes to persecuted people that I am ultimately sovereign and in charge, even though you might not feel like it right now. I'm in charge. And we're going to see that especially kind of crescendo here to the end. I love this last point. Yes, God ordains our leaders, deputizes our leaders, controls our leaders, but one day God will replace our leaders. I didn't say he has. I didn't say God replaces. I said God will replace. This is yet future. God will ultimately replace our leaders. And this should be an encouragement to you, even if Ronald Reagan were in office all the time. You know, even if we had King David, even if we had, you know, you name your favorite president, even if that person were perpetually in office, this is good news. God will ultimately replace our leaders. What we're going through now is temporary. So Daniel 2:44, remember in Daniel 2, you have this image that represents all these different nations, but then this rock from heaven comes and pulverizes them and replaces them, and God establishes a perfect and eternal kingdom. I could have all kinds of references from Jesus in the Gospels talking about his kingdom. He won't partake of the cup again until he does it with us in his what? In his kingdom. But I'm going to focus on Hebrews and Revelation, and you're nervous. You say, that's a lot of verses. It is. I preach this message once every 4 years. Give me an extra 10 minutes. We'll be okay. Hebrews 11. Read with me. The hall of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8, it's speaking of Abraham, says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He was to leave Ur, you remember? And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for something better than just an earthly kingdom, an earthly home. Jump down to verse 13. Speaking of the other patriarchs, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, for us, a city. We need a better city. We need a better land. We need a better home. And in the meantime, we live here as strangers and aliens. Jump ahead to chapter 13. It talks about Jesus going outside the city, being rejected. Hebrews 13, 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. So we live as faithful citizens of America, but our hearts are set and longing for the city that is yet to come. And again, Hebrews is written to the dispersed Jewish believers. They need encouragement, and it's given to them. Finally, the book of Revelation. I say finally, but you can tell there's a lot of text there. Let me encourage you. Some people say Revelation is a terrifying book. It's a confusing book. I don't like the book of Revelation. Now, the book is very encouraging. It's all about Christ and his reign. So John is writing, and he had this vision. He's the last living apostles. Most of them, all of them actually, had been martyred. He had been tortured. He had been exiled. Now he's on the Isle of Patmos. Look what he says in Revelation 1 and verse 5. He says, these seven spirits come. The Holy Spirit is sent from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So right out of the gate, he says, I'm writing to you about Jesus, the one who rules the kings on earth. Jump ahead to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we're cherry-picking, jumping right into the middle of the context. But Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I just want to sing that. The kingdom of this world is become. And it's kind of quiet. And then, boom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's Daniel 2. That is the stone crushing every other government. The best thing that can happen is that the nations of this world finally yield to the absolute perfect coming king. And they give thanks to him and they praise him for judging the world. And look at the end of verse 18, for destroying the destroyers. He finally fixes everything. A couple more, chapter 15. Verse 3, you have this praise offered to God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Jump ahead to 17, just a couple more passages. You have this wicked woman. And she's bringing all of this trouble on the people of God. It says that these multitudes will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he, the Lamb, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And finally, chapter 11 or chapter 19. Nearing the end, chapter 20 is the great white throne. 21 and 22 are the new heaven and new earth. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe, dripped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God ordains our leaders. Rest. God deputizes our leaders, so submit. God controls our leaders, so pray. God will replace our leaders, so hope. In some ways, I feel like I'm giving a sermon to people in case you are really disappointed later this week. And I'm telling you, I know there's a lot at stake in this election. But ultimately, the kingdom of God is not at stake. The church is not even at stake. Some of our freedoms might be at stake. But Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it doesn't matter who's in the Senate or the House of Representatives or the White House or anywhere else. Jesus is going to win. He's controlling things from heaven now. He will control things from earth eventually. I know I'm taking a long time today. You know that statement, WWJD. You know what that is? Any of you used to wear a bracelet when you were a teenager? What would Jesus do? Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps, actually a liberal book that would point to Jesus as an example rather than a sacrifice. So I'm not commending it. But the concept of what would Jesus do? Let me ask you something. What would Jesus do about government? He tells us it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. We're supposed to be like him. So I ask you, how did Jesus respond to government? Not how will he, we just read about that. But his first coming, how did Jesus respond to government? I have several texts, and I won't bother reading them all, but Jesus wasn't focused on earthly politics. He wasn't. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world during his temptation, and Jesus resisted. Because he didn't come to rule the world, he came to die as a sacrifice. The Jews tried to take him by force in John 6:15 to make him what? King. And he said no and resisted them. He's speaking to Pilate in John 18, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would bring weapons." Jesus didn't come to be a political, governmental revolutionary. He didn't. That's why the Jews hated him, because they wanted him to be political, and he wasn't. He came to primarily focus on doing good and then primarily to give his life as a ransom for many. I could say, not only how did Jesus respond to government, I could say, how did Paul respond to government? He would use his rights, but his fixation was the kingdom of God, the salvation of souls, the planting of churches. He didn't urge people to vote or retaliate or march. He primarily went about spiritual ministry. And so I say, how should we respond to government? Thank God for Christians in government. We have biblical examples and historical examples. That's a great thing. Pray for them. Support them. Help them. But our hope isn't in Washington. It's not red, it's not blue. God's in charge. Vote, pray, chill out. God's in charge. And one day he will replace government. Come, Lord Jesus. We are citizens on earth, and we have responsibilities from Scripture. But we are also strangers on earth and citizens of heaven. There is a higher throne. And that gives my heart such tremendous comfort. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you don't only tell us what to do, but you settle us. Good Bible teaching, good theology comforts us. Not to some fatalistic passivity, but to do what we can and then just to realize that you're in charge. You're in charge from heaven, and we can't wait until you're in charge completely in a theocracy where God, not a president, not a king, but God is our ruler. We long for that. In the meantime, we take comfort from your sovereignty. Even though it's hidden at times, we know that you're in charge doing what you want. We rest in you. We trust you. We thank you that our hope is in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.